Let me pray. Father, I feel so unworthy to speak on such a glorious passage, any passage of your word, but especially ones that give us such an image of the glory of Christ. And we just pray for hearts this morning by your Spirit that would hear your word and rejoice in your word and live in light of your word and enjoy you and treasure Jesus. In his name, amen. I think one of the biggest shames about the book of Revelation is that so much discussion and time and energy have been put into the almost whodunit question. Solving the mystery of who the beast is and what the mark of the beast is and what the 1,000 years mean. And so little time on the big picture of this wonderful book. I heard a story recently of a man who came to faith. A man who was saved reading through the book of Revelation, reading through the Bible and starting in Revelation. I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't recommend to someone who I was sharing Jesus with, hey, go to Revelation, it's a good place to start. It won't confuse you at all. But here you go. This man was saved reading through the book of Revelation. And as he read, really the thing he saw was that God wins. And the others don't. Whose side will you be on? He thought to himself, if God is going to win as powerfully as this, I want to be on his side. It is a simple message. God wins. The others don't. Whose side will you be on? Will you be identified amongst the enemies of God who reject Jesus? Or will you be identified as those who are thirsty and come to Jesus to be quenched with the waters of life? And the pictures of God and of the Lamb, King Jesus, in Revelations that we've seen lately are awe-inspiring. They're incredible. They're jaw-dropping if we linger on them. The pictures of victory and power and glory and mercy and grace beyond all that could be fathomed. And yet, sadly, so often the focus becomes on the details. What, when, how, who? Rather than the end result that is so crystal clear in this book over and over and over again. There's a picture here as we open up this letter, a glorious picture for us, and that I don't want you to miss. I don't want you to miss this for the details. The glory of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the glory of Christ, the Lamb, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will reign forever and ever as King. Don't miss that. If you've read through Revelations and you miss the glory of God, you miss his victory, his eternal kingdom, his gifts to his people, his defeat over evil and his judgment and the rightful response of eternal worship to him in the enjoyment of him forever, then you've really missed the point of the book, as many do. Don't miss it. Like in every book in the Bible, we need to understand the genre and the context, don't we? And it's very important here in Revelation. This book of Revelation is apocalyptic in its genre, just like much of Ezekiel and Daniel is very similar. And that means that we see symbolism, don't we? We see symbolic visions that show us heavenly perspectives in light of the final outcome of things. So God shows his prophet things, in this case John. He shows him things of the future, in this case Jesus directly showing him. He shows him it in images and symbols that are hard for us to understand. That's for sure. Things like all the sevens that we've seen here this morning. We've seen just here in what we've read, there's seven spirits, seven churches, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven angels. And in fact, we could break up the first chapters 2 to 16 of the book of Revelation. Most of the book could be broken up into four sections of sevens, We have the seven letters to the churches, which we're going to focus on the first few chapters. And then you have the seven seals on a scroll. You have seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath. So you can almost divide the whole book up into lots of sevens. Now, it helps us to understand that seven is a number that represents completeness. And so this is the idea here. And so there are other symbols in the book that we see with numbers as well. We see the number 12, which brings us back to realize the 12 tribes of Israel. Much of the Old Testament talks about this number 12, doesn't it? The 12 apostles, which follows after this same idea. And there's many other ideas in the book, many other images that are drawn from Old Testament books. And so if we have our mind in the Old Testament as we're reading through a book of Revelation, it is extremely helpful and actually detrimental. It's not good for us if we're not thinking of other parts of Scripture as we read Revelation, because it's just confusing. Although there you go, a non-Christian reads it and God saves him. So maybe I'm wrong. Many of these images are not new, though. That's what I'm trying to say. They're not new images, but in fact, they have an overlap in other parts of Scripture that do help us to better understand the images here. So as we come here, when we understand Isaiah, when we understand Ezekiel, when we have in our minds fresh the prophecies of Daniel, we realize, oh, hang on, there's similar ideas going on here. Maybe we can be helped by the Old Testament to understand the New, and vice versa. So just remember that as you do get a bit bogged down with the details, as I did as we read through it. Remember the big picture. Remember the Old Testament and the language overlap that helps us to understand. But what my heart is to do this morning is not to get bogged down in details, but it's to, as we start off this series and we look at these seven churches, these letters to the seven churches from Jesus through his prophet John, as we start this off, my heart is to hold up an image for you this morning, to hold up an image of the glory of our Savior and King that we see here. And as we go into these seven letters in the weeks to come, I want you to remember who is speaking to the churches here. Who he is. Not just a man, but the glorious man God, Jesus Christ. So let's look again at this image that John is given of the Lord Jesus from verse 10. Let's have a look at that again. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, John says, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. It might remind you of other images when people have seen something of the glory of God and they fall down. You think of Isaiah. Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Imagine seeing this morning. Before you came to church this morning, imagine seeing this image. Wouldn't it change you? Imagine how changed John was when he saw this. He was blessed with this heavenly vision, not just for his benefit, but for the benefit of the churches and for all the churches, as we read, for us as well. And again here, we see this imagery that's not original to the book of Revelation. There's an overlap here with other parts of Scripture. And this idea of someone like the Son of Man, it would draw all the readers, at least at the time who are reading this, straight back to the book of Daniel. They would know straight away what this is talking about. Okay, we might not have the same overlap, but as we've been reading through the scriptures, you might be thinking, Son of Man, yeah, Jesus talks about Son of Man, doesn't he? Daniel talks about Son of Man. Well, let's go to Daniel. Daniel has a vision, and he says this, In my vision at night, I, that is Daniel, looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. Sound familiar? Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Listen to this. He, that is the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him, the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Is this sounding familiar to you guys? Last week, Mary was told, last week we were looking at Mary being told by the angel Gabriel what? She was told about this Son of Man, wasn't she? Jesus, whose kingdom would last forever and ever. He would reign in David's kingdom that would never end. Jesus' most used title of himself was the Son of Man, more than any other name, the Son of Man. Remember Jesus' answer to the high priest who said, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He's talking about Daniel, what Daniel saw. He's saying, I'm he. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the glorious King. And it sounds very familiar to what we've just read in Revelation 2, doesn't it? It certainly would have to the original readers who were familiar with the scriptures and the words of Jesus. So at the time, they knew this. They knew Daniel. They knew what Jesus was talking about. They knew what John was seeing. And these pictures here describing Jesus for us, again, this imagery that we just read and go, what's going on? Blazing fire for feet and, you know, a sword coming out of his mouth. But these images, again, aren't original. They're images that are in other parts of scripture that help us to understand what's going on here. So we see this picture of white hair of wisdom. Like some of you have the white hair of wisdom this morning. Eyes of blazing fire that can see through the pretenses that we put on. Jesus, in each time to each of these seven churches, he says, I know. That is, I see. I can see through the facade. You can put an outward show up, but Jesus sees right through it. These eyes of blazing fire that see through, that burn through our facades, I suppose. These feet of bronze, ready to crush the enemies that we see happen in the book of Revelation, don't we? A voice that is roaring like a waterfall or rapid waters, many waters. A sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Even a few weeks ago, Lee was talking about Hebrews, where we see the word of God is like a double-edged sword. So Jesus, the very word of God in flesh, the communication of God, God speaking to us ultimately and fully in Jesus. So these images here we see overlap, don't we? It is helpful for us. It's helpful for me. These are not new images, but in other places of Scripture we see, and they help us to understand what's going on here. Really, the picture here is of one who is mighty. One who's strong and mighty, full of wisdom and truth, beautiful, incredible, all-knowing, the mighty King. One you'd not want to stand against. And if you're reading with us, if you've been reading through, just a few days ago on Tuesday, we read Revelation 19. I just love the image of Jesus in Revelation 19 so much that I wanted to read it again this morning, so I'm going to read it to you. Here's what John goes on to see, again seeing the Son of Man, that is Jesus in his glorified form. Jesus, the Son of God, listen to this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. That's good news. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. Yeah, I got nothing on that. I don't know what that's about. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know about you, but I want to be on the right side of that guy. If I'm in a war and there's two sides and that guy's on one side, I'm on that side. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, faithful and true, he who is the very Word of God. I think maybe too often we don't reflect on that image of Jesus, do we? He is glorious. He is mighty. He is to be feared. And yet he calls us friend. That's what makes that even more wonderful. Enjoy that. One day, I said last Sunday, on Christmas Day rather, on Monday, every knee will bow one day. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is King, is Lord. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day everyone will say that. But not everyone will bow willingly. Most will bow unwillingly. They will bow as a conquering king takes over. They will bow as people going away to eternal punishment, conquered. Jesus, the eternal Word of God, who humbled himself and became a human being, he was born a helpless baby, we saw. He died a suffering servant, but he will come back a conquering king. That's what Revelation is showing us. He wins. Be on his side. Don't be on the wrong side of that guy. It will not go well for those who reject his kingship now, today, because we might not have tomorrow. For those who reject his love, don't reject his love. Don't reject what he did on the cross for you, because he will come back a conquering king. I want you to hold that picture of Jesus in your minds as we go through the seven churches. Okay? Over the next 8 weeks, I want you to hold this picture of the glorious Christ who's speaking to the churches, who knows them, who is glorious, and yet offers them grace and compassion and mercy, even in their sometimes foolishness, as we'll see today. Let's just quickly take up the first church. That's how it worked out for time. So we're just quickly taking up the first church, which I think is the most well-known one. So not spending the most time on it this morning, that's my justification. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, Jesus says, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Jesus has previously told John, hasn't he, in what we've read this morning already, that the vision of the seven lampstands and the seven, they represent the seven churches, he's told us, which is really helpful because we might have been like, seven lampstands. But he said, this is an image that represents these seven churches. So we're told that by Jesus. And he says also the seven stars represent, they're an image of the seven angels of these churches that I suppose are responsible for each of these churches. And I'm not going to go into any more than that because it doesn't tell us anything. But maybe we have an angel. I don't know. There you go. This church here in Ephesus is commended for its truth, isn't it? It's commended for its zeal for truth and its hard work as a church. The way the church and the people in the church have persevered through hardship, They've tested by the truth those who've claimed to be messengers of Christ, who have come and said, oh yeah, we're apostles of Christ as well. They've tested them by the truth of God's word, and they've found them to be false, and they've not listened to the false gospels that they've brought. They have not grown weary, Jesus says, in enduring hardships for his name. They're to be commended for this, aren't they? They're to be commended for their perseverance and their testing of things by the truth of God's word. But here's the thing. In all their hard work and perseverance, in all their endurance for Christ's name through hardships, they'd missed something quite major, hadn't they? The glue that holds everything together. They've missed it. Yet I hold this against you, Jesus says. You have forsaken your first love. Or you have abandoned, forsaken the love you had at first. You've abandoned the love you had at first. In all their focus on endurance and perseverance and testing things to see whether they're true, they're left behind the core. The heart of it all. The why. And so, what had they abandoned or left behind? The love they had at first. Now, people say this is talking about the love for Jesus. Other people say this is talking about love for one another, for fellow believers. It seems like it's both. Okay, it's a bit vague. And that's John does that a lot of times in his gospel. He's talking about dual meanings of things. And so it seems he's talking about both these loves have been forsaken. Love for God and love for others. Paul talks about a knowledge that puffs up in Corinthians. A knowledge that puffs up, but love that builds up, doesn't he? The truth is that we can all here become so focused on holding up the truth that we forget that the truth has to lead to worship and fruitful living. It actually leads to love. All the pictures in the Bible are of that for us. The knowledge of God, the knowledge about God and who he is and what he's done, it's to lead the people of God to worship their God, to love him with all their heart and their mind and their soul and their strength. So the truth should lead us to love. To love God, to love others. Remember, Jesus said the whole law, if you're confused about the Old Testament law, Jesus said the whole law is summed up in love. Love for God and love for others. And we can have all our ducks in a row, can't we? We can have all our boxes ticked on how to Christianly respond to same-sex marriage and our view on baptism and the second coming and just have Revelation just figured out with all the symbols and everything. We just think we've got it all sorted. And we can even withstand hardships, Jesus says. We can face suffering for his name and say, you know what, I'm going to persevere and I'm going to hold on to Jesus. I don't care what you say. But we can actually forget to love in the midst of that. Isn't that scary? That's scary for me. We can forget the why, the purpose, the goal of everything. We can fail to see that love is the goal. It's not the means to the goal. It's actually the goal. Because there is a threat here from Jesus, isn't there? There's only a warning to two churches in the seven churches that their lampstands would be removed. That is, that they would no longer be a church. That Jesus would stop them being a church. Okay. Now, whether that's because they're destroyed or whether that's just because they meet here and act like a church, but actually Jesus is not here anymore. That's a scary thing. Jesus says here, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first, the acts that were prompted by love. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. He goes on after this, doesn't he, to commend their zeal. He says how good their zeal for hating these practices of the cults that were around them. You know, they had this zeal for righteousness and holiness and truth, as we've seen. And yet Jesus, at the same time as commending them for their zeal for truth and their hunger to be pure before God, yet Jesus, at the very same time, he threatens to remove their identity as a church because they've forgotten what it's all about. I think Paul says in a very similar vein, so I wanted to share it with you. I think it's a very similar vein. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. That's not a good noise. That's like a man stop with the cymbal or having an acoustic set to stop hitting the cymbal. That's annoying. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, wow. Say to this mountain, be cast in the sea, and it does it. If I have that kind of faith, but have not love, Paul says, I am nothing. Imagine that. Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, I did all these things. But he said, I don't know you. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, wow. You can give up everything you have. You could kill the body. But if you have not love, Paul says, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. A zeal for the truth without love is distorted. It's an ugly thing. A zeal for the truth without love. In fact, it's so distorted, it's so ugly that Jesus says he will remove the identity of this church if they don't repent from this. We must not get this wrong. And Jesus does not condemn this church for its pursuit of truth, its zeal, its purity, its holiness. Let's not get that wrong. He doesn't condemn it for that. He condemns it for its abandonment of love, its lovelessness. It's gone after truth and it's missed what it's all about. Love. Love without truth has no substance. But truth without love has no lifeblood, has no proof. You can say all you want to me about God. You can tell me that God is love and he saved me and he did this. But if you treat me horribly, how will I know God is love? The proof is in the pudding, isn't it? You can tell me you're the best chef in the world, but if the pudding doesn't taste good. We say here a lot of truth. We say here a lot, don't we? Truth gives birth to worship and fruitful living. If love is not issuing in our lives from the truth, then what good is the truth? Have we really understood the God of truth if we fail to love in the image of the God of love and truth? I don't think so. I've been convicted as I've thought on this for myself. I think I'm really good at pursuing the truth. I think I'm really good at having a zeal for the truth, and I want to point out falsehood, and I want to help you guys. I want to steer us away from falsehood for a hunger for God's word and truth. But I can neglect love. In that, I do. To love God and to love his people in the pursuit of truth. There's a rebuke for me here. Maybe there's a rebuke for you here. As we go into another year, if you think the most important thing is truth, and that it doesn't matter if you're unloving, as long as you're holding out the truth, you've missed it. Zeal for God cannot be separated for a love for him and others. We are nothing without love. If we give all we possess to the poor and surrender our bodies to the flames, and if we understand all the difficulties of theology and the truths of God's word, and we can win an argument with anyone about God's word, but if we don't have love, we have nothing. We gain nothing from that. Isn't that scary? We've missed it, and we threaten having our lampstand removed. Let me invite you, along with myself, if that's you, and I think in some way it's all of us in some measure, let me invite you to repent with me, to come back to the love you had at first. To remember the beauty of the cross of Jesus that saved a wretch like me. That's the truth that should lead us to love, To love God for His grace. To love people who are lost and need His grace. To love our brothers and sisters in Christ because of God's love for us. Let me invite you to come back to that. Remember that your knowledge of the Bible counts for nothing if you're not wowed and amazed at the love of God for you in Christ. It just counts for nothing. It won't matter. If it doesn't lead to worship and fruitful living, your knowledge of the truth, it's not proven by your ability to know it, but to love. Your ability to love. Love is the goal, it's not the means. As we close, Paul ends that section on love by saying this: "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part," Paul says, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But listen to this. But the greatest of these, faith, hope, and love, is love. It won't end. Faith will come to an end, won't it, when we see Him face to face? Hope will come to an end when our hopes are fulfilled in the glory of Christ in His kingdom. But love will never end. God is love. Jude urges his readers with the words I read last night, and I wanted to put these in. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I need to hear that. Keep in His love. Realize His love. Be amazed this year at His love. Let that lead out what you do. So let the truth give birth to worship and fruitful living. Let God's truth give birth to love. And ask God to flood you with His love. I'm going to invite you now in the silence before I pray. I'm going to invite you to repent with me. For any lack of love you recognize, any lack of love for God, any lack of love for your family, any lack of love for those around you, for those you work with, let me invite you in the silence, you may want to close your eyes, and let me invite you to repent, to talk to God about that lack of love, to ask Him to forgive you. Father, we all here lack love. And in some ways, each of us here need to hear this every day. These words of Jesus: repent. Remember the love you had at first. Love for you. Love for those around us. Father, forgive us. Father, I pray that you would overwhelm us. That you would remind us of the love you have for us in Christ. That incredible love that rescues sinners from death. Father, we pray this morning that you would overwhelm us, that you would flood us with your love, that we might be men and women full of zeal for the truth, but known for our love, recognized for our love, that people will know that we are your disciples, Lord Jesus, by the love we have for one another. We pray that your love would birth in us by your Spirit. That you would fill us with love for the glory of your name. Make us a bright church, Father, full of truth, full of love. In Jesus' name, amen.